We have entitled our lesson, Ending and Preventing Fights, from Ephesians 5. And we'll spend some time there in a moment, the majority of our lesson. But let's introduce our thinking here a little bit, because I've heard a phrase several times this week from various sources, and I wrote an article. I think I titled it the same thing, We Live in an Age of Rage. We see violence everywhere around us. It seems to be more and more glorified and excused, even emboldened by attitudes and policies and just conduct in general. We are, as we've said it before, we are, I certainly believe, living through the age of Romans 1. Paul often talked about, he wrote about the present evil age. Every age has been evil, I know that. But the age we're in presents its own temptations of evil and expressions of evil. And Christians are affected by that. Our children are affected by it. You're affected by it at work. Your home is affected by it. Or at least the effort is made to influence your home by it. And we must give counter effect, counter influence to that. Galatians 5, 13 through 15 shows that the same is true in the first century, how brethren could be affected by the things around them. You, brethren, have been called to liberty. We've been freed from sin. We've been freed from the entanglements of law-keeping as a way to save. The law couldn't do that. That's his context. But, of course, the freedom from sin is what Jesus frees us all from. But he says, having been called to that liberty, don't use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So Christians are not immune to the attitudes that spin out of control. First, perhaps beginning as a hidden grumbling, but then escalates into open conflict. And there's a spectrum along the way. From the hidden attitudes to the open expressions of rage, of animosities, of conflicts, of fightings. We know the source of those sorts of things. It's, as Paul said, the flesh. It is the world. James 4, verses 1 through 4, James directly addresses the point. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" We know they don't come from Jesus Christ. "You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You know, before we or as any of us are drawn in by the temptation and sin to become an enemy of somebody else, or somebody else makes somebody else our enemy, we've become an enemy of God. He says, wars and fights come from expressions of our own desires and our own lusts, our own strong impulses of self-satisfaction, of self-promotion, of selfishness in all of its expressions. And so we know the result, the source, but of course the result is destruction. You know, wars leave things devastated. Just look at the landscape of any war scene. Look at the present war scenes in Ukraine, around the world. Look at the scenes in our own communities of crime. And you see that fightings and conflicts, and they just destroy. In Romans 3, 10 through 18 is an extended passage where the Holy Spirit connects several Old Testament passages to repeatedly emphasize the universal reality of sin. He begins with sins of ignorance and futility. He talks about sins that come from the mouth, sins of violence, sins of irreverence. Look, for example, he says, "It's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God." Again, he's expressing the universal nature of sin in all these. "They have all turned aside. They've altogether become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." You know, whenever we set a course of animosity, of wars and fights, whenever we start going down that path, then we make enemies and we solidify oppositions that are not easily broken down. Proverbs 18:19, for instance, says, "A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle." You see, quarrels solve nothing. They become hindrances. They become like bars on a castle. I mean, when's the last time if we really are honest with ourselves and reflective of the times in our lives that we have quarreled and fought and argued, did the argument really solve anything? Or wasn't it only after you solved the arguing part of it that you get down to communication that you begin to solve something? The quarrel solved nothing except harden and continue the conflict, the contention. It's destructive. And of course, it's forbidden by God. It's forbidden. Not only, because these things destroy relationships, they destroy marriages, they destroy communities, nations, churches, souls are destroyed. God says don't do it. God forbids us from this conduct. Colossians 3 and verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called, and be thankful." We're called to God's peace. "As much as in you lies, be at peace with all men." Romans 12 and 18. It's not, Christians are not to have an attitude that says, "Well, it's up to him to be peaceable toward me." No, Jesus teaches us to be peaceable toward others. That's the nature of the kingdom. "As much as in you lies, be at peace with all men." And Jesus is our model. 1 Peter 2, as we have on their chart. 1 Peter 2, 21 and following. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, we'll perhaps come back to that later, but you see the point right now for us is we're to follow his steps. He's an example for us when it comes to how we act when people speak evil of us, when people mistreat us, when people hurt us. The example of Christ not reviling in return, not threatening in return. This is the model that we have to hold before us. And it's the challenge of our faith. It's a challenging thing to do that because it's very easy to let our own emotion and our own desires to overwhelm, to take the place of the will of God. And that's what James addressed there in James 4, that we have to commit ourselves to resist the devil and submit to God in this application of the temptations of sin. So in Ephesians 4, our text for this morning, in verses 31 and 32, The apostle said, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. Let it be eliminated with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So we're taught to cease the quarrels. We're taught not to fight in the first place. You know, I recall boxing matches. Sometimes the referee will say, "Now let's have a clean fight." People have written books how to fight fair. Well, best I can tell, the Lord says He doesn't want us to fight in the first place. And if we have the attitudes in place, we can head off those things and cease them should they begin. Hence the title of our lesson, Ending and Preventing Fights. How can we accomplish that? We have a framework in our text this morning to do that. And the first thing that we see is we must put away the attitudes and actions of conflict. Chapter 4 of Ephesians in verse 31, look at the attitudes here that he describes. Of course, everything that all of these conflicts, all the fights that happen, the crime around us, the disintegration of marriages, husbands and wives can't speak without fighting with each other, parents and children at odds at each other, brethren in conflict toward one another. And politicians, just go up the chain, the food chain all the way up. It really matters. It all starts with the heart. Everything starts with our heart. We know this. This is not new material. Mark 7, Jesus had to teach them that it wasn't what you put in your body that defiles you, but what comes out of the person. What comes out, he says, that defiles the man. Mark 7:20. For from within, out of the heart of men. Okay, now when he says come out of man, he's not talking about the physical body now. He's talking about our mind, our heart, our will, our choices. From there proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and murders. And by the way, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer, so we'll put hatred right in there too, right? Thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. We can surely see the elements of conflict, of fighting, in a number of those terms that Jesus uses. And of course, that's not an exhaustive list. So let's look at the list the Holy Spirit gives us in Ephesians 4 that we're to eliminate, we're to put away. He says, put away bitterness. Put away bitterness. He says, let all bitterness. Now, we understand what all means. I don't think there's a qualifier that says we can hold on to a little bit of bitterness and it'd be all right. In fact, Hebrews 12 and verse 15 teaches and warns us that we are to pursue peace and holiness, without which, he says, no one will see the Lord. That's verse 14. And then verse 15 says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So bitterness, with its jealousies, with its envies, with its embedded disgust, it lingers, it festers, and it begins to corrupt every good thought. It corrupts the grace of God in our lives. It retards it. It prevents it. We're falling from grace if we're holding on to bitterness, don't you see? And not only that, we're affecting others as a result. He says many are defiled. Not just one. You think you can just have bitterness and nobody else is affected? That's wrong. Many are affected. The person you have bitterness toward is affected. Those in your sphere of influence, they're affected by your bitterness. They can hear it in your tone. They can see it in your face. They can hear it in what you say. They're affected. Bitterness defiles many people. So he says, put it away. He said, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Is that right? He says that bitterness is corrupting. You want to end a quarrel? You want to prevent a quarrel? Then deal with lingering bitterness that's in your heart. And you'll go a long way to help prevent and end the quarrels and wars and fights and conflicts in your marriage, in your family, in the church, at work, at school, in our nation, with anybody you have contact with. We've got to root out bitterness. Remember, love thinks no evil. Bitterness always thinks evil. You get that? Bitterness always goes to the worst point. We've got to put it away. He says, put away wrath. Put away wrath and anger. Wrath and anger. Ephesians 4 and verse 16, or 26, earlier, he had just said, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So, he says, agitations of spirit are not to define us. He says, now, we're to not allow anger to overwhelm us and produce sin. We're to put it away. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, don't let wrath become an abiding aspect of who you are. Unfortunately, sometimes the initial response to a lot of things we give certain things in our lives and we see it, evidence is anger. We burst out. Or maybe it's just an abiding agitation of anger. Either way, he says, put that away because, you know, that doesn't end the fight. That gins it up. Furthermore, it's not going to prevent it either. I mean, when's the last time you got angry at somebody and that helped calm the situation and solve the disagreement? Anybody can name that? I can't. I know every time I get angry, it just makes matters worse. It doesn't help. It doesn't help at all. So what do we do about that? Do we just say, oh, well, I know it doesn't help, but I just can't help myself. Oh, wait a minute, Joe, you can help yourself. You just didn't on that occasion. Well, that's just the way I am. No, well, then I need to do some major repenting because that's not the way God wants me to be. He says, put away anger and wrath. So it is about cutting off my hand, cutting off my foot, plucking out my eye, as we studied in class, right? It's about those drastic changes that we have to make if we're going to be an instrument of peace rather than wars and conflicts. Put away wrath and rage. He also says, put away clamoring. Clamoring is loud arguing. And again, that's sometimes we can rationalize loud quarreling as if it's no big deal. But evidently it is to God when He says, put away clamoring. You know, Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. Right? If we could just remember that, if I could just remember this, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know, if we can reprogram ourselves with the Word of God that when conflict arises, when harsh or disagreement occurs, if we can respond with a soft answer. Now, what do you mean by that? You mean you're going to accommodate what you say? No. There's two parts to soft answer, best I can tell. That is what I say and how I say it. If I'm going to put away evil speaking, and that goes along with this point, then I've got to learn what I should say, and also I've got to learn how to say it. And so I'm supposed to put, I'm getting ahead of myself in my notes a little bit, so we're going to step up to that in a moment. But as we build to that point, look at evil speaking, which is combined there with loud quarreling. And again, the idea is you know, I'm just loud. I'm just a loud person. Well, perhaps that's true. But when it becomes quarreling, that's wrong. Right? So he says, put that away. Evil speaking, Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Look at, again, in his context, he has said, put away lying. And let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Part of evil speaking is just not being genuine. Not being truthful. Lying, deceiving. If we're going to put away evil speaking, obviously we have to put away things that are not true, deceit, lies. But you see, if I hold bitterness in my heart, then I can... devil's crafty. He can convince me that what's really not true really is true. Because I really have a bitterness in my heart and I immediately go to that conclusion I've drawn, usually without evidence. But even if it is with evidence, I'm not to have the bitterness. But bitterness generates evil speaking. It generates being snide. It gives place to being rude. Or maybe being a gossip or a backbiter. You see, we have to guard our tongues with all diligence. It's a little fire. It can cause a great wildfire. If not brought under and kept under control. So, James 4, verse 11, is another place where we're taught about the matter of evil speaking. James said, he's already talked about where these wars and fights come from. They come from our own desires, our own lusts. It comes from worldliness. He says, so what we need to do is do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges the brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. So you say, when I speak evil of you, I've concluded that I've judged you worthy of that evil speech. And that puts me in the position of the lawgiver. And that's wrong. That's sinful. That puts me in the position of being that judge over a brother that we're not to do. Titus 3 and verse 2. Paul referred to this idea when he says that we're to speak evil of no one, but to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So as we put away bitterness, wrath and rage, and clamoring, loud quarreling, then our speech is, rather than be evil, is to be holy. And furthermore, he says, put away malice, which again is a heart issue that displays itself in word or in deed. If you look back at Titus 3 and verse 3, Paul says, we ourselves were also once foolish. So he's including himself. I think we can include ourselves in this statement. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. You see, malice always thinks the worst of the other person. It immediately goes to that worst possible thought. So it's hateful. It justifies its rudeness. You know, it says, it justifies the rudeness. Well, I'm just being plain, you know. Well, again, can we be plain with a soft answer that turns away wrath? We can. And we'll show that again in just a moment. Can we be plain without having malice in our heart? Yes. Because you see, malice destroys. It tears down. It does not build up. And remember, Ephesians 4:29 said that we are to speak words that are good for necessary edification, necessary building up, not tearing down. So we want to end and prevent fights. Start with our hearts that will remove these attitudes of bitterness and malice that produce anger and wrath, loud quarreling and speaking evil of others. He goes on in verse 32 to say, and be kind to one another. All right, so he's talked about some of the negative things, some of the sinful things. Now he's going to talk about what needs to be in their place. He says, be kind to one another. This simple kindness goes a very long way because it's going to define, it's going to express attitudes that we've first put into our hearts, and it will convey and communicate in our words and in our treatment of others. You know, we convey messages of kindness with words, with intonation, how we say those words, with expressions, body language, facial expression. We convey either disgust or kindness with our eyes and as well as with our mouths. You know, with our actions as well as with the words themselves. Look at Colossians 3 with me again. He said in that passage, Colossians, because it parallels Ephesians, we see a lot of similarities. In chapter 3 and verse 12, I believe, is the verse. It says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, or put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Put on kindness. Cloak yourself with kindness. We can think of three general areas of kindness that's going to help us prevent and end fighting. One is kind thoughts. We need to examine how we think about other people. How do you think about other people? Philippians 4 verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, and whatever things are just, whatever things are pure and lovely and good report, if there's any virtue and anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You say, but Joe, there's some people who are just, they're evil, they're vile, they're disgusting. That's true. They've chosen sin and they're on the path of sin, but yet God sends His Son upon them. God sends them rain every day. He sustains their life too. So if God does that, and we're to be perfect as He is perfect, then there's an area where we're supposed to love even the enemy of God. And our own enemies, because they're enemies of God. Spiritually, they're our enemies too, but that doesn't mean we're not to be kind in our thinking toward them. Or are we justifying evil thoughts? I mean, unkind thoughts. I mean, there's either kind thoughts or unkind thoughts. So if we justify unkind thoughts, then Scripture, please. Let's find the Scripture. That's the way we think. Then let's let God's Word define that for us, to be unkind in the way we think. And of course, we'd say, well, Jesus wasn't that way. He wasn't unkind in His thinking. He was not unkind in His words. He spoke truth. He spoke them in the moment as was needed, some time to reprove and rebuke. He was indignant when they didn't let the children come to Him. The apostles were forbidding the people to bring their children. And He was indignant and He expressed that. But He did that within a context of kindness too. Look at Colossians 4 with me. Here's the point I alluded to earlier. In Colossians 4, Paul is praying, or asking the brethren to pray for him, beginning in verse 3. Well, verse 2, he says, continue earnestly in prayer and be vigilant with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. So, first of all, he says, pray for an open door so that we can speak the Word. We can speak the Gospel. There's what to speak. But now look at verse 4. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So, pray that a door is open so the Gospel can be preached and so that I can preach it the way it ought to be preached. What I preach and how I preach it. What I say and how I say it. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Here's the how in wisdom. Redeeming the time. Taking the opportunity. Letting your speech be always with grace. Seasoned with salt. Favorably. Graciously. That you may know how you ought to answer each one. Well, Paul prayed, pray for open doors for me to preach the Word and to preach it in the right way. Surely, If we're going to end fights or prevent them as much as is possible in us, Romans 12:18, then we need to be kind in the words we choose. So that it's not just, well, I told them the truth, and if they don't like it, that's on them. Well, remember, Paul prayed that he would speak the truth and that he would speak it in the right way, as he ought to speak it. So let's also give attention to how we speak the truth. Because you see, that has ramifications. That leaves an influence. That either seasons the situation for the future, for more, or for less. Because if I'm unkind, if I'm uncharitable, I'll lose my opportunities. Furthermore, I become a stumbling block to somebody else. I bear some responsibility. I guess that's part of, you know, again, I'm getting ahead of myself in my notes, but when we try to resolve a conflict, I say, well, I'm sorry, it's about taking personal responsibility of my part in that. That I help produce that conflict. And now, the repentance, change of heart to address those attitudes and that conduct to eliminate it. Well, kind words will help accomplish that. And of course, kind deeds, as we want others to treat us, treat them. The golden rule, Matthew 7 and verse 12. We're talking about basic respect and courtesy, aren't we? Really? I mean, you know, in the home, husband and wife, be courteous. Be respectful. Don't take for granted that those are important elements that continue to be the foundation of your relationship to strengthen and glue you together. Just respect. Courtesy. We're to submit ourselves to one another in the fear of God. Ephesians 5:21 says to Christians toward each other. In every relationship, you want to end a fight or prevent one, then be respectful. Be courteous. And that goes a long way in accomplishing the objective. Be tender-hearted, Ephesians 4:32 says. That is, have compassionate attention. We talked somewhat about that in class this morning. Is, do we actually see the other person? Do we have compassionate attention? Or are we so consumed with justifying ourselves in the moment of conflict that compassion is out the window? Mercy is gone. We have to generate within ourselves compassion toward others. Compassion does not compromise. You know, that's, being compassionate is not a compromising position. It's the very position that Jesus has toward us. We yearn for God's compassion if we yearn for His forgiveness. Out of compassion, He forgives. Matthew 18. Even so, we with gentleness are to look to ourselves when someone is overcome in temptation, is overcome by sin, to help them by bearing that with them. Can't do that if you're not compassionate. When we're not compassionate, then we don't end a conflict. We don't, you know, say, well, I don't need to understand it. They just need to stop. Well, I do need to understand because I'm a part of the problem. If I don't put myself in a position of being kind and understanding and tender-hearted, as Ephesians 4:32 says, then I become a part of the problem. So I've got to learn and keep being humble. I've got to not be selfish. Remember James 4. Selfish desires, these things gin up fights rather than ending them. Well, the verse goes on to say, and be forgiving. Forgive one another, even as Christ, even as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. So there's kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. This is how God in Christ forgives us. He releases us, releases the sin. Now, that's what forgive means. It means to release, to let go. We've got to learn, if we're going to prevent or end fights, we've got to learn to let go of the hurt.
We got to learn to let go of the anger and resentment, of the disgust or the hatred.
And again, Jesus is our example. We've got to learn not to hold grudges. Aren't we thankful? Aren't we thankful God doesn't hold grudges against us? Jesus on the cross. Now remember, Peter said Christ is an example that when he was reviled, he didn't revile again. What did he do?
That verse says he committed himself to him who judges righteously. You know, I think maybe that's the best explanation to help us understand what Jesus said when he said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." In that statement, in that moment, he commits himself to God and God's judgment of the matter. He will not hold a grudge. He will not even then have anger and hatred and resentment toward his murderers. That's how God forgives us, because our sin is transgression against God. It's against God. Like God forgives, we must forgive.
Well, when we do that, we're going to eliminate, we're going to stop the fights in our homes, in the churches, in our neighborhoods, wherever it might be. As much as is possible in us, God gives that proviso, as much as lies within us, be at peace with all men. Romans 12:18.
But look how God forgives us. He forgives us completely and fully. Not seven times, Peter, 70 times seven. An unlimited, unending amount. I mean, God is willing and able and does in compassion forgive us when we sin and we sin and we sin. And we sin and we sin and we sin some more. And still we sin and we sin. And yet we come to Him for mercy and He has it and He gives it. If we can't do that in our families, with our husband or our wife or our parents or our children, if we can't do that, then we are the problem. We're the problem then. God, He forgives immediately,
doesn't He? I mean,
do you expect God to wait a year before He forgives you when you ask Him to forgive you of your sin? How about a minute? Or an hour? Or a day? Matthew 6:12. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. God forgives immediately. That's His nature. That's a high bar. No doubt about it. It's a high bar. It's the bar set by our Master to from our heart, forgive one another. And if we don't, Matthew 18:35, neither will God forgive us.
We've got to forgive one another. You say, well, they're not interested in forgiveness. Well, I don't know about that. But that's not your or my part in it. My part in it is to be forgiving. That's my responsibility.
If I want to be forgiven by God, is I've got to be forgiving. Like Jesus, I'm going to commit it to God. I'm going to release that. I'm not going to let that produce bitterness, clamoring, evil speaking, malice, anger, wrath. Ephesians 4:31. But forgiveness. So we're taught to confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Repent and forgive. And Jesus says if your brother comes to you seven times in a day and seven times in a day says, "I repent," He says, "You shall forgive him." You shall forgive him. Seven is the number of completeness. He doesn't mean the eighth time it's okay not to forgive any more than the other reference of seven times or 70 times seven. Completeness, readiness, eagerness. We have to forgive. Finally, if we're going to end and prevent fights, we have to walk in the Spirit. Just look at the context of Galatians 5:16-26. He's identified the problem, the flesh, that produced biting and devouring each other and consuming one another. And so then he talks about being led by the Spirit,
being walking in the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit.
And of course, to be led by the Spirit is to be led by His Word. Spirit leads us by the Word of truth He gave us.
And so if we will walk that path, if we will bear that fruit. And of course, the fruit of the Spirit, the produce or product of the Spirit leading us, following His Word, that fruit is identified in Galatians 5, 22 and 3. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. We know the problem. And we know the solution. And so Christ calls us to the faith that we all want to have and want to grow in, be mature in, and that is to honor and obey His will. To put away fights and conflicts. To live in the blessings of peace. Be at peace with one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 says, "How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Psalm 133 and verse 1. And by following the Holy Spirit's instruction of Ephesians 4, we can accomplish that. We can strengthen our relationships by having godly attitudes, holy words, and holy actions. We can be eager to forgive and do unto others as we would have them do to us. I hope our study has been helpful to every one of us, that we can find the applications for ourselves in our hearts and our words and our conduct, so that we are, in fact, the salt of the earth, the light of the world that the Lord wants us to be. If you're not a Christian, we understand that the lesson today has, not in every respect, been geared toward you, but the message is clear that God forgives our sins. If you're not a Christian, you need to be forgiven of your sins in Jesus. Your past sins can be washed away by His blood if you'll have faith that He's the Son of God. And if you believe that, then repent of your sins against Him and confess that faith. We have water prepared. You can be baptized into Christ today, right now, and He will wash your sins away. As Christians, if we have sin in our lives, let's confess it to our Lord. If it's public, if we've sinned against each other, let's confess our sins to one another. Let's pray for one another. And that's what we're here to do. If we can help you, we urge you to respond to the gospel call while we stand and sing.